I'm Dr. Joe Boot, founder and president of the Ezra Institute in the United States, Canada, and the United Kingdom. And I want to invite you to the Mission of God conference in your area. Come and be equipped to think Christianly about every area of life and engage culture to the glory of God.
Welcome back to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm Pastor Nate Wright. I'm joined by Dr. Joe Boot, and today we're going to be talking about Christmas and Herod's perspective in the Christmas story. Welcome back to the podcast for Cultural Reformation, where we work to engage culture with a distinctly Christian worldview and with the claims of Christ, teaching Christian philosophy, cultural apologetics, and a biblical worldview through our digital and in-person training. You're listening to one of our digital resources, the podcast for Cultural Reformation, where I'm joined once again by Dr. Joe Boot. How are you doing today, Joe?
Doing very well, Nate. Looking forward to the coming festivities. I don't know about you, but I'm ready for a few days off after the year we've had as a ministry. So trying to plow through the work so that one can have a little bit of rest over this time of feasting and celebration.
Yeah, that's always sort of my perspective. Is December can be a really busy month. Obviously, we generally do our Mission of God conferences in Canada at the end of November, early December, and then it shifts to a lot of church stuff when we do a lot of outreach. Obviously, Christmas Eve service, Christmas Day service, and then I just honestly kind of hibernate for about 2 weeks where I just get to hang out with my kids and play a lot of board games and play in the snow if it'll come. Most of our snow up here in Canada is melted already, but I do the same thing, kind of plow through, put your head down, get the work done, and it's good and it's joyful work, but it's a lot of busy, and then it's you get to spend some time with family and friends over the holidays. Speaking of holidays, and for those of you who are last minute gift buyers, we want to highlight to you the Mission of God 10th anniversary edition. So 10 years ago, Joe wrote the Mission of God, and we have the privilege of being able to offer a 10th anniversary edition now. It has a study guide to go along with it. I know a lot of people use that book in small groups and elder training studies and things like that. So there's a study guide that goes along with it now. Some additional material in terms of some lengthened chapters. We've added footnotes instead of the end notes for increased readability. And I would just encourage you, this makes a great Christmas gift for anybody who's looking for one last minute. But we would encourage you to go to EzraInstitute.com and find the Mission of God and get your hands on that new edition. I also just want to make all of our listeners aware of a few important dates that are coming up. Actually, Joe and I, after our little bit of break, after the Christmas season, we're going to be in Texas together, San Antonio, at the Christ is King Church in San Antonio, Texas, with Pastor Matt Bell. That's January 19th to the 22nd, and we'll be doing their annual missions conference. This year it's called Gospel Culture. And Dr. Joe Boot, Dr. Michael Thiessen, and myself will be doing the bulk of the teaching. And we hope anybody who's in the area who are Ezra listeners will come and avail themselves of that wonderful conference. We love our time down in San Antonio, and I know Joe's done a lot with Pastor Matt Bell in the last couple of years. And then the week after, actually, we'll be in Denver, Colorado, and January 25th, we'll be doing a Mission of God conference there. We would encourage anybody, you can go to EzraInstitute.com, you can go to the programs tab, and you can see either of those conferences, and you'll be able to sign up and start off your new year right with a little bit of gospel culture and gospel witness training with the Ezra Institute. So today, Joe, we're going to talk Christmas again. It's we celebrate all month long here at Ezra. And so you and Mike had an opportunity to talk and bust some myths a little bit, talk about the kind of Christian roots of the celebration of this time of year, as opposed to the pagan roots that sometimes people get confused about. Today, we're going to talk about Herod's perspective. And I think it was a couple of weeks ago when you and I were chatting, Joe, and I said, you know, we don't generally see Herod or Roman soldiers or sort of, you know, slaughtered children in our sanitized nativity scenes, but it's an important piece of the Christmas story. So I'm actually going to read the first little bit of Matthew chapter 2, and then I'll kick it over to you, and you can start off our conversation with some reflections on what Herod means to the Christmas story. So this is Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or magi, from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night to depart to Egypt and remain there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So certainly part of the Christmas story that we don't always get to in our festive celebrations. Joe, what are some initial thoughts to kick off our conversation?
Yeah, it's shocking and startling stuff, really, isn't it? And as you say, this is not, doesn't tend to be the focus of the your average nativity in the local school. Very often it's not even a part of our focus, even in the life of the church, but it ought to be. Yeah. When we consider this whole period at Christmas, because it says something very, very important about the significance of the birth of Christ. It's not a mistake that this is given the time and attention that it is in Scripture. And it comes down to really the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've said, I think, in a couple of the shows over the Christmas period, that one of the tendencies that we have both in the church and culturally is to sentimentalize Christmas somewhat and to make it about the simply a reflection of, isn't it wonderful that a baby's been born in the manger and so on. And gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and look, the cattle are lowing, and so on. And you know, this is all fine. There's no problem with the traditions around and bringing children to an understanding of the significance of the manger and the enjoyment that comes with all of that. But it shouldn't overlook the fact, though, that this was also a time of tremendous turbulence. It was a time of murder, of all kinds of plotting, all kinds of machinations, and it was a time when in the ancient world, it was a time when the wise men, these wealthy thinkers, leaders, priestly class from the East, Gentiles, came to Judea and then on to Bethlehem, because they believed that something profoundly significant had happened that was relevant to them. All those miles away in Babylon or Persia, and so it's important that we actually give an equal emphasis to all of these elements of the Christmas story, not just shepherds and their sheep We're going to come, I think, next week on Christmas Eve to think about the angels, actually, that, of course, appeared in the heavens. We need to think about this issue of Herod, who he was, why he was behaving the way he did, and why did he react in the way he did, and what relevance does that really have for us today as we think about the significance of the Christmas story?
Yeah, so that's one thing that I think, I think you're right. I don't think enough pastors preach on Herod and sort of his the infanticide that takes place in his sort of jealous rage. But if they were, one of the first things as a pastor who preaches often, when you look at the text, you sort of ask questions as to why does it say this and why does it say that. And it's interesting when it says to him, when it says in verse 2 there, right, the Magi come, they ask, where is he who's born King of the Jews? And then verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem mm-hmm. with him. So you have these Magi from the Parthian Empire to the east who show up in Jerusalem. And I guess that's one of the first questions is, why was Herod so troubled? And it wasn't just Herod, right? This wasn't just some sort of petty jealousy. I think obviously he understood his crown was threatened in some way, but it says all of Jerusalem with him, that there was this great disturbance. And I think cartoon nativity scenes have sort of dominated how our minds think about this, and the picture we place in our mind's eye of sort of, three messengers from the east trotting up on camels. And yet I don't think that was the scene at all. I think first of all, it doesn't say three, there were three gifts. But this, Herod and even Rome, they were, the Parthian Empire to their east, worried them. And so the fact that you probably have this caravan of people coming from the east, likely not coming on, camels, but on, stallions, and, probably with an entourage and looking for a king. Why do you think that disturbed Herod, and what are we to make of it, the fact that it disturbed all of Jerusalem with him? What should we be holding in our mind's eye when we see this scene?
Well, probably the context of Herod himself, is the immediate context, is really important. First of all, Herod was not fully Jewish himself. He was only half Jewish. His father, Antipater II, was a Dumian. He wasn't a full Jew, and the Herod is his son. Actually, kind of rose to power by the age of 25. So you've got a young man who has gotten used to power and authority very early on. He doesn't fully identify with the people of Israel. He partially identifies with Rome. Herod is greatly impressed by the Greco-Roman world and Greco-Roman culture. There'd been a period, actually, where his own ancestors, some of his immediate ancestors, had started to mix or tried to mix kingship and priesthood together. They were sort of claiming a role and authority which wasn't really fully theirs. But Herod had impressed Rome. He'd impressed them because he was pretty effective at putting down revolts, dealing with rebels, and really keeping everything in line, keeping everything neat and tidy for Rome. And so they eventually made him the king of the region. When he returned to Palestine, he was made king of Judea, he recaptured Galilee, finally Jerusalem, in 37 BC. So in some respects, Herod, though not fully Jewish, believed himself to be the king of the Jews. He had learned well from his Roman masters how to terrorize people. I mean, basically, Herod was a tyrant. That comes out in the text, of course, but the context is important because it doesn't come out of nowhere. It's not like Herod wakes up this particular day and decides, oh, I know what, I'm going to murder all of these children 2 years of age and under. I'm going to kill all these males. There's a context to his behavior He actually killed one of his 10 wives. He executed her in 29 BC under false charges, actually, of adultery, because she discovered that there were standing orders to have her killed if anything happened to Herod. Maybe he thought that she was involved in some sort of plot. He executed his mother-in-law as well in 28 BC. You know, some might say that one's more understandable. Just a joke, just a joke.
around Christmas too, Joe, that's a taboo subject.
So he dispenses with his mother-in-law. And his wife. He also actually not only a few days before his death, he has one of his own sons executed. So this is a man who is used to terrorizing those who are closest to him, not just putting down revolts. This is a man who has no apparent compunction about killing his wives, his mother-in-law, his own children, if he thinks that it in some way threatening his position, or there's some suspicion of some kind of disloyalty. And of course, he's wanting to ensure that, you know, because Rome holds him in this high regard, he wants to ensure that he keeps Rome happy with him, because he's dependent on Rome and the Caesar for his position. And the fact that he's impressed with Rome is reflected in the fact that he sends one of his sons to Rome to be educated, to get a pagan education. So this is really the backdrop. This is the murderous backdrop of King Herod and the context for the murder of the males 2 years of age and under. But it's probably worth saying, you've raised the issue of the Magi. It's probably worth saying something about them as well. It's fascinating, isn't it, as you said, that now maybe there's something in, I hadn't actually reflected on what you said there at great length, the notion that maybe the Magi arrived in a much larger caravan than, you know, we know there weren't there could have been three, but it's much more likely that it was a much larger group. The Bible doesn't say it was three. They could have arrived in a significant caravan. They, as you mentioned, the neighboring empire was something of a threat to Rome. Maybe that it was seen as intimidating. But whatever various elements there were in Jerusalem being troubled and Herod being so upset, he did take the Magi's arrival very, very seriously.
Yeah.
This was something that, I mean, don't forget, he is the king. He's the king of Judah. Of Judea, I should say, not of Judah. He's the king of Judea. Although he's a usurper, of course, because he isn't actually, as I say, fully of a Jewish lineage. He's a usurper. He knows he's a usurper. And of course, you know, he's insecure. Because of that fact, and insecure people often do the most dastardly things in their insecurity. And out of that insecurity they have. And the Magi's arrival deeply troubles him, and because he's troubled, Jerusalem is troubled. I mean, he's asking the priests and the scribes and the scholars about it. The arrival of these Magi didn't go unnoticed, no doubt, especially if it was a significant caravan of them. So, you know, there's intrigue, there's some uproar, there's a sense of threat. And what's added to all of this is that there's an omen in the pagan world, in the Greco-Roman world. It would have been seen as an omen, a foreboding omen attends their arrival, and that is the star. And there's been all kinds of speculation, of course, about the nature of that star. Was it a comet? Was it a supernova? Was it a conjunction of the planets? There were significant conjunctions in around BC, 6 BC, 7 BC, around there were significant conjunctions of the planets. And it's important to remember that in the ancient pagan world, the movement of the planets and these sorts of conjunctions and supernova and so on and comets, they were tracked scrupulously. Detailed records were kept. They thought a lot about the heavens and the planetary bodies. and the significance of the movement of these planetary bodies. So maybe he thought that the star was a particularly bad omen. The Magi themselves, I mean, how they came into possession of the knowledge that they did has also been a matter of speculation. And because scripture doesn't tell us in detail about that, it's probably not especially fruitful to speculate excessively about it. But it's very reasonable when you look at the historical context. You know, the Jews have been taken into captivity in Babylon. They were exiled in 586. They were in exile 586 to 538 BC, or at least that's roughly the time they were taken into exile. During that period, the canon of the Old Testament was closed, and then 2 centuries later, the region is conquered by the Greeks. So Babylon loses some of its significance at that point, but because the Jews had been there. And many were still there. So, you know, not all returned, and many stayed. And so the Persians and the Babylonians would have learned about these messianic expectations and no doubt of this astronomical, this link with astronomy that there was to the star. Think about Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, which I've noted down here. Where it says, as far back as the books of Moses here, a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And so a star for a king is actually mentioned 4 times in Matthew's account there, verse 2, verse 7, verse 9, and verse 10. You know, whether it was Jupiter potentially in conjunction with you know, king star, king planet in conjunction with one another, we can't be absolutely certain. But the Roman historian Tacitus in the Annals, he says that the general belief is that a comet means a change of emperor. Oftentimes it was thought that a conjunction of planets was associated with the birth of a king. You know, whichever of those it was, you know, I tend to go, Nate, with the view that this was something that, you know, was not some sort of temporary unidentified object in the sky. It was just there, you know, for that particular moment and then taken away. But this actually was a sign in the heavens astronomically. That had been ordained by God, and that the wisdom of the ancient world had explored and learned from the Jews who'd learned it from the patriarchs. That would be my view. But whatever view we take of that, God used the convictions of these Persians or Babylonians to guide them to following this sign in the heavens. It's clear that Herod shared this conviction of the ancient world that this astronomical sign was an omen of the birth of a king or an emperor. And for the Magi, obviously, I mean, making the journey from Persia or Babylon, that's no small trip. It's clear that this wasn't just something that they viewed as of minor regional significance, as though, well, a new local king for Judea has just been born, or some new local ruler. You know, they took gifts, as you say. This is an entourage. They took expensive gifts. They made a long journey, and when they get to Herod, they actually expressly tell him their purpose. Why have they come? They have come to worship. And the Greek word there for worship is very interesting. It means to kiss or prostrate oneself in adoration. So here you've got these wealthy, wise, priestly class, these elites, these intellectual elites of the ancient world who were a priestly class, make this tremendous journey bearing gifts with the express purpose of prostrating themselves in adoration. Now, that's not how you treat a local temporal monarch who maybe regionally is being born and you're just going to pay your respects. This and such a local temporal phenomena of a regional king, you know, the significance of the star in the heavens. No, this was, they knew this was much more than this, these signs and whatever it was of the scriptures that they knew that led them on their journey. Herod recognized, in many respects, shared their understanding of the significance of what was going on astronomically. And I think that's connected with the uproar as well. All Jerusalem is disturbed. Well, you know, people were disturbed by those in the ancient world, by those signs in the heavens. They were disturbing. And with this entourage from the east and asking questions about the prophets and what the scriptures were saying about this king, people were troubled, and Herod is deeply troubled. Here's a man who knows he's a usurper. He calls on the scribes and the teachers to confirm for him the birth location of the Messiah. And maybe we'll come to this. I'll throw it back to you right now, Nate, but maybe we can come to this, is that Herod clearly believed what the scribes and the priests told him about the text. It's not like he was an unbeliever in the sense that he was a skeptic. I mean, he puts all these pieces together, and his decision is, I have to act. Yeah. I have to act. And he acts in the most dramatic fashion.
Yeah, it's as I follow everything that you kind of just unpacked there for us, Joe, I think, you know, there's lots that we can speculate on. And I think that as Christians, it's fun to speculate, you know, understanding that we can speculate on things that maybe scripture doesn't give us a solid answer on, but understanding that it is mere speculation. So whether or not this star is some sort of manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God that sort of is a temporary thing, I'm with you. I don't think that was necessarily it. I think it was an astrological event. You know, obviously Genesis 1 tells us that God put the stars in the sky for signs. And throughout scripture, there's this sort of interesting play where the hosts of heaven refer to both celestial beings and also, you know, the stars in the sky. And even when an empire or a nation is judged by God, the sort of symbolic language scripture uses about the stars falling from the skies. And and I think that's all really significant stuff. We can speculate on that. I think it's even fun to speculate on the Magi. You know, you mentioned Babylon. You know, was there a remnant of God-fearing, you know, Medo-Persians that Daniel, who I think it's in Daniel 6, is elevated and given the position of head of all of the Magi? We know that Daniel was a faithful prophet. Did he share some of the messianic expectations? Remember, he was the first one to speak with Gabriel in scripture, and Gabriel spoke to him about the coming of Messiah, and then we don't see Gabriel again until he's announcing the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah and the birth of Jesus, of course, to Mary. And so these things are significant, and it would be what an incredible thing it will be when we get into glory and we get to connect some of these dots and we get to see the great story of how perhaps, you know, this messianic expectation was birthed in the heart of these foreigners for years, and there was this sect that was awaiting the Messiah and the God King of Daniel. Who knows? But those are wonderful things for us to speculate on. And I think these are the kinds of things that in Luke 2, it says, you know, Mary is storing these things up in her heart, right? And I think these are some of the things that we can just look at this story and speculate on some things that we don't have answers to, and we can dig into the answers we do have and just be amazed at how it is that God decided to step into his own story. But one of the verses that does come to my mind in this whole scene is in Psalm 86, verse 9. It says, "All the nations that you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." And so what we see at the very beginning of Jesus' life, even before his death and his resurrection, is we see, you know, pagans coming from nations afar to worship. And as you said, you know, this isn't just, you know, homage to be paid to a local king. This is not respect being made to a political ally. This is these are men from a distant nation who are traveling to Judea in order to prostrate themselves before a Jewish king. And and so we see all of that messianic expectation, you know, Psalm 2 about the kings of the earth. And I think that's really where we see this contrast. We see several times in the text, it says that Herod the king, it says three times, it refers to him as the king. And then you have these magi from the east who come, and they are sort of almost crowning, almost this is almost the scene of them sort of casting their crowns at the feet of Christ. And you have these two different reactions, right? Psalm 2 tells us, oh, kings of the earth, rulers of the earth, be wise, right? And pay homage. In fact, kiss the Son. And you said to worship there means to kiss or to lay prostrate before. And so you have this contrast between the wisdom of the magi, who are wise enough to kiss the Son, who are wise enough to submit themselves under God's Messiah. And then you have the foolish king who lashes out in anger and frustration, and as you said, insecurity, thinking that his crown and his throne are threatened. And maybe that's as I kick it back to you, it seems as though Herod understood something that many evangelicals have forgotten, and that is that Herod understood that there were real world kingly ruler lordship implications of Jesus' birth, not merely spiritual ones, because his reaction is to perceive that his throne is threatened rightly and to lash out in murder. And so, you know, this is not a spiritual birth of a spiritual savior who's going to save our souls. This is a physical king born in a manger. It's earthly, it's tangible. You know, you can almost smell the surroundings and all that kind of stuff. And he's born in a manger, and children are slaughtered as a result of this because Herod understands the real world implications of the birth of Christ.
Yeah. And of course, he was not alone in that. The Roman world, the Caesars, in the life of the early church, the preaching of the apostles, they recognized too the real world implications. You know, and when you fast forward to Acts chapter 17 from Luke Acts, and you find the apostles preaching the gospel. In those first few verses of Acts 17, it says they were proclaiming another king, Jesus, and that they were acting thereby contrary to Caesar's decrees, claiming that there was this other king. So it's interesting, you're right, that Herod and Rome recognized the significance of the claims regarding Christ and the claims of the scriptures, as Herod recognized regarding the Lord Jesus. And that in and of itself should give us a certain amount of pause. It's interesting too that both kings and priests in the Gospels struggled with that reality as well within the broader. Let's include Herod for a moment within the broader Jewish community. He's half Jewish. Deeply disturbed by this claim that they've said we've come to find the king of the Jews. Well, what is it that Pilate puts up over the cross of the Lord Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. And the priests object. They say, no, don't put that. You know, to say that he said he was the king of the Jews. And of course, Pilate famously says, "What I have written, I have written." And so God wrote it in the stars, in the heavens. He wrote it above Christ at the cross. Kings and priests opposed it because here was the true priest king. Here was the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Here was the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And in Genesis 49, actually 10, we read, wonderful text of scripture, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs," or as some translations render it, "to him whose right it is." And I come back to that notion that Herod knew that he had no right to this kingship. But here is the one whose right it is to rule. The ruler of the kings, and you referred to Psalm 2, Psalm 110, you know, you got Revelation 1:5. Here is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And the challenge then is to all usurpers to the throne. Here was Lord Jesus as Peter Chrysologus, one of the church fathers said, he said, I quote, Jesus was taking possession of this world from top to bottom. Hmm. Now, maybe a couple of applications are relevant as we wrap this up here. As I think about, you know, the relevance of all of this to us in our culture today, and I think you've already touched a little bit on it, Nate. Is Herod's response is first he's disturbed, he's troubled, and all of Jerusalem's troubled, and actually with the that's his first response, and our culture today, as we've been re-paganizing, is troubled by the message of Christmas. You know, that's why we want to talk about happy holidays and secularize the festival as far as we possibly can and eliminate the word Christ from Christmas as much as our culture can in Canada. I find it a bit less so here in the UK and in the US, but it's still there. I think even the Prince Harry and Meghan recently issued some sort of greeting card with happy holidays on it. I mean, this sort of nonsense. You know, we are actually, we're troubled, and princes like Prince Harry are still troubled today by, and they're concerned today by the implications of the claims of Christmas. That's why we want to sanitize it. It's why we want to push it from our minds. It's why we want to, you know, alter the dates, even in academic work, you know, from BC and AD to BCE and CE. You know, that's before Common Era and Common Era, because we're troubled by Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. We're troubled by the invasion of the priest king into history. We're troubled by the implications of that for ourselves. So the first reaction, and I think these are the two reactions we get in a paganized or a secularized anti-Christian culture, that is the negative reactions. There are, of course, some who, by the work of the Holy Spirit, come like the wise men to worship. But the culture has these two reactions, I think. Being troubled, disturbed, disquieted, and trying to push it away. But then there's Herod's second reaction. And his second reaction is the result of his attempted deception not working. So the Magi say, well, we've come to worship. You know, we've come to worship. We've come to prostrate ourselves to kiss the sun. We've come to kiss the sun. Psalm 2. Herod then feigns a desire to worship. And I don't want to overdraw the analogies or perhaps overdraw some sermonizing here, but you know, there is a kind of, in Western culture today, as we've sort of evaporated the meaning of Christmas from its core intention, as we've sort of denuded Christmas of its central meaning, there's a sort of worship going on, but it's not real worship, right? It's feigned. It's a different kind of thing. And Herod says, well, you know, when you find the child, come back to me, because, you know, I've consulted the priests and, you know, I want to worship him as well. It's a lie. It's a deception. And when Herod realizes that he's been crossed, that because the angel warns the Magi that this is a deception, don't go back to Herod. And then we know that Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt, to filling that incredible point that Matthew makes there, that out of Egypt I have called my son. This recapitulation of the story of Israel is one of the themes I love the most in the Gospels. But that's going on. But Herod now goes into a rage because his attempt to suppress the meaning of Christmas in this feigned kind of way, that suppressed the significance of the birth of the king, his desire to, in a sense, undermine it, has failed. And of course, we've already said that his decision then is to slaughter all male children 2 years of age and under in Bethlehem. Now, the second reaction to Christ is rage and anger. So you have the sort of the initial sort of slight disturbance. You know, I don't really want to engage the full meaning of this. I'm a bit troubled by it. And then there's the really strong reaction of, you know, when you preach the Christ, the Lord, the King who's been born, then there's rage. And you get that in our culture today too. Western culture, there is a raging against Christ. And we see it, we don't just see it at festival times of Christmas and Easter that are being suppressed, but we see it throughout the year in different ways. And sometimes, of course, Nate, with the killing of the unborn, that's an expression. The killing of children is part of the expression of the rage against Christ. But I do think that is significant for us as we think about that today, that we get these types of reactions. On the one hand, there's a feigned worship. So we've got liberal Christianity, doesn't want to acknowledge the King of all kings, doesn't want to recognize who we're really dealing with. You've got, and then in the unbelieving world, you've got the people being troubled and concerned, and then you've got outright rage. And so really, and the way I would want to leave it, and I'll give you the last word today, where I would leave it is to say, look, we're confronted in many respects with a choice. You've got the kings from the east, they're magi, but for the sake of this illustration, let's refer to them as the kings. These powerful individuals, which is literally what magi means, these wise men coming from the east who have seen, who've studied God's signs, no doubt know something of God's word, and come in search of the king to fall down in worship. That's one type of person this Christmas. Are you with the wise who come to prostrate yourself to worship the King of all kings who is born, who is Christ the Lord? Or are you among those who stand at a distance, troubled, disturbed within? If it starts with disturbance, that's fine. But if it starts with disturbing you so that you look into the question of what is Christmas really about and who is the Christ, so that it leads to worship, that's fine. But don't let the disturbance lead to rage, because that's really the choice. It's we either come in worship and adoration, or our disturbance will eventually become rage and a total rejection of the gospel and of Christ. And Herod's life did not end well.
Yeah, that's good. I'll leave that thought as our final thought, and maybe just repackage it to succinctly say that, you know, coming back to something you said earlier, there are no skeptics in this story, right? There are no unbelievers. No. The Magi were disturbed by a new star in the sky, and that disturbance led them to go and worship. Herod was disturbed at the prophecies and at the visitation, and his disturbance led to a rejection, which led to not only a murderous rage, but ultimately his physical demise and ultimately his eternal death. And so how you respond to this disturbance of Christmas, and it is, right? Our physical world was forever altered by the incarnation. It was a disturbance in the force, if you will, for the God of the universe to take on flesh and come into the world. How do you respond to that disturbance? In worship or in rejection? One leads to life and the other leads to destruction. So I think that's a good place for us to leave it. We have one more Christmas-themed show for you next week on Christmas Eve, and I hope that you'll join us for that. And until next time, we all know that for him and from him and through him and to him are all things. May Christ, the incarnated Lord, be glory forever. Amen.